Let's go now to John chapter 13 again. I'll begin at verse 31 and go down to 35. John 13, 31 to 35. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord once more. Heavenly Father, it is right and good that you should exalt and glorify your Son for his obedience to you and fulfilling your will, allowing himself to be mistreated and despised so that your people could be redeemed to yourself. Lord, we rejoice in this, and yet at the same time, as he returned to your right hand, there to await the downfall of his enemies, what a sense of deprivation his disciples must have felt. And even now, today, Father, we must day by day think to ourselves, how many times, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Lord Jesus right here to answer our questions and guide us as he did his disciples in the first century. We pray, Lord, that as our Savior prepares his disciples for his departure, that you would strengthen us in living in this present age, looking forward to the day when he comes again to receive us to himself. We pray that you would strengthen and guide us by your Spirit as we meditate on our Savior's words to us. In his name, amen. As I've mentioned several times, there are three main themes in the Upper Room Discourse. The first theme is the love that the Lord Jesus has for his disciples and that they have for one another, the love within the body of Christ. The second theme is the opposition that believers face from the world. And the third theme is the Savior's return to the Father, the glory that he will experience when that happens. The first part of John 13 dealt with the foot washing. That's love. The Lord's love for his people. The second part dealt with Judas's betrayal. That's the opposition of the world. Now in verses 31 through the first half of 33, we have the Lord's departure, going back to the Father. And that's what we're studying today. This departure has two consequences. On the one hand, it is marked by the glorification of the Lord, and we see that in 31 and 32. But on the other hand, it is marked by his having to leave the disciples. He won't be with them personally the way he was. And we see that in the first part of 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. That means I'm only with you for a little while. I'm not here much longer. And we'll get to that, but first we want to study the glorification of the Lord Jesus. And that's laid out for us in verses 31 and 32. I mentioned last week the difference between honoring somebody and glorifying somebody as a way to understand what glorification is all about. Can anybody remember what the difference is between honoring someone and glorifying someone? You can do one and Brian can do the other. What is honor, Ron? Okay, fine. So honor is our attitude towards somebody. I could honor you. That means I value you. The word is related to price or cost. If I honor you, I esteem you to be very valuable. I might not say that to anybody. I can still honor you. I can honor you perfectly well with my mouth closed. It's my attitude toward you. Of course, that will show itself in how I treat you and how I conduct myself, but honor is my attitude towards someone. Brian, what does it mean to glorify somebody? That's when I tell other people what I think about you. So I can honor you with my mouth closed, but I can't glorify you with my mouth closed, can I? I like to think of it this way. To glorify someone is to try to get other people to honor them. To glorify someone is to try to get other people to honor them. Brian.
I have a question about that.
Yeah. No. Brian's question is having to do with chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus says that he wants to return to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. It's important to remember that before the world existed, heaven did not consist just of God. There was the angelic host there. And I believe the Godhead was involved in a continual process of manifesting their glory to the angelic host. God wanted a larger audience than just the angelic host, and so he created the world. But the angelic host, I think, were there, and that's why glory could exist before the world was created. But that's a good question. You're right. Glory requires observers. It requires there to be an audience. And I think in that case, we must think of the angelic host as being that audience. Of course, they were created too at some point. Scriptures do not give us much detail about the order of the creation, but we do know in Job that when God created the world, the sons of God sang for joy. So that there was apparently an audience already there when God created the world. The angels were watching and said, "Oh, this is wonderful! Look at what God is doing." Very good. So we're studying here glorification. Twice in John we have read that the Lord would be glorified, but the time hasn't come yet. In chapter 7, when the Lord said, "Come to me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," John commented, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The glory that enables the giving of the Spirit hadn't happened yet. And in chapter 12, 16, when the Lord spoke of his decease, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him." So throughout the gospel, we've been waiting for the glory of the Lord. We've been told that it isn't there yet. And yet, it has been there. When the Lord turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, John says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory." He manifested forth his glory. There was glory that was seen at Cana when the Lord did a miracle. And he told his disciples when he went to heal Lazarus, "This sickness is not unto death, but for what purpose?" For the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So when he raised Lazarus from the dead, that glorified him. And yet, he couldn't give the Spirit because he wasn't yet glorified. And in chapter 12, after the raising of Lazarus, the disciples did not understand these things. But after Jesus was glorified, then they understood him. So we're going to have to pay some attention to what it means when we speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's not a monolithic thing. There are different facets to our Savior's glory, and I want to try to unpack that with you. The hour of glorification has now come, the one that John was waiting for earlier. In chapter 12, when Philip and Andrew brought the Greeks to the Lord Jesus, in verse 23, Jesus answered them, that is, Philip and Andrew, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And in John 17, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So the time has come for glory to come upon the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to read about in 13:31-32. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The announcement in verse 31 is the same announcement as in 12:23. Compare them. 12:23, he said, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In 13:31, now is the Son of Man glorified. There is a subtle difference, though, between the two passages, and it's not in the wording of the sentence. It's not what I'm pointing to. In chapter 12, he was speaking to Philip and Andrew. They had come to him saying, Lord, there are these Greeks here, and they want to talk to you, but they're not really Jews yet. They haven't been circumcised. They haven't gone through ritual baptism. Maybe we shouldn't take them to you. Maybe we should take them to the priests. And the Lord is saying, look, the day is coming when I'm going to rule over all nations, and you're not going to have to go through the temple or the tabernacle. You can come directly to me. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He was just speaking to Philip and Andrew, answering their question. When we get now to chapter 13, to whom is he speaking? Everyone that's in the room, which is all except for Judas, who has already left. So it's time for the disciples at large to understand this glorification of the Lord. The first word in the Lord's utterance in verse 31 of chapter 13 is important. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now. As in, not previously. Previously, Judas had been in their midst. And the Lord will not cast his pearls before swine. Now, he was not going to reveal the details of his glory to Judas. But now Judas has gone out. Now he is with his own. And he will share with them lessons about his glory. Not only so, we're going to see that his glory is intimately connected with his suffering. It's tied up with his suffering, his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. Now that Judas has gone out, those wheels have been set in motion. I remarked to you last week that in sending Judas out, the Lord was taking control of the situation. When he said, Judas, what thou doest, do quickly, what he actually said is, Judas, do it more quickly. We're done with your timetable, Judas. I know what you intend to do, but do it on my timetable now. Go now. Do it now. Faster than you planned. Go. So the Lord's taking control. The wheels have come into motion. The process is moving ahead. And so the Lord can say, this glorification that involves my death is underway and it is virtually accomplished. We considered a paradox when we looked at 12:23. Immediately after telling Philip and Andrew that the hour was come for the Son of Man to be glorified, our Savior described himself as a grain of wheat, a seed that had to fall into the ground and die in order to bring forth much fruit. And he went on to repeat the saying that we studied in some detail, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The Lord somehow considered his glorification to be tied up with his death. And we don't tend to think that way. We tend to think of somebody as glorious if they're strong and healthy and they can defeat their enemies, not if they can be betrayed by one of their own friends and overcome by a few temple functionaries with minimal weapons, then nailed up on a criminal's cross. We don't think of that as glorification. But we have to remember a principle that the Lord has repeated several times during his ministry. If you want to look at it, you can find it in 7:18 and also in 8:50. In 8:50, the Lord said, I seek not my own glory. In 7:18, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. No unrighteousness is in him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not seek his own glory. He said that. 8:50, I seek not mine own glory. He didn't really care what people thought about him. Glory was not something he sought for himself. Whose glory did he seek? 7:18. He that seeketh his glory that sent him. The same is true. Our Lord's purpose in life was the glory of the Father. That's all he wanted. All he wanted was for the Father to be honored. His job was to get other people to honor the Father. And if that happened, he was satisfied. If that happened, he had done the work he came to do. Over and over, he's told us in John, I'm not here to do my own work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I don't speak my own words. I speak the words of him that sent me. This is an amazing thing about John's gospel. John's gospel is clearer than any other gospel on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that says the Word was God. It is absolutely clear that Jesus is to be honored as God. And yet, John's gospel emphasizes more clearly than any other gospel the subordination of the Son to the Father. How the Son didn't come to exercise his own divine powers, but to live a life as a Spirit-empowered man, subject to the Father, serving the Father. This is why this gospel is so wonderful and yet so hard to understand. It takes us to the very heart of the mysteries of the Godhead. So, the Lord did not seek to glorify himself. His glory was to glorify the Father. And when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. I'm back in 13:31 now. Judas has gone out. The opposition is on its way. I'm about to be betrayed. Now is the Son of Man glorified. What he means is, my work is accomplished. God's glory as a loving Savior of sinners is about to be laid in place with the redemption that I am doing. And so he goes on to say, and God is glorified in him. I want you to tolerate a little bit of grammar here, please. I apologize if it's a little bit too didactic. When I say the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him, perhaps the easiest way to read that is to say that two different glories are involved. The Son of Man is glorified, and then God is glorified. But there is a different way that you can read this, and I think it is much more consistent with what we've already contemplated. The Lord is looking at his coming death. The only glory he anticipates in this verse is the Father's glory, not his own glory. I believe we should read the verse this way. The Son of Man is glorified. That is to say, what I mean to say is, God is glorified in him. What he's claiming is, I am glorified because God is glorified in me. Because I am carrying out God's work, because I am honoring the Father and showing you all that I'm honoring the Father by doing his work of redemption, because God is glorified in me, I'm satisfied. The Son of Man is glorified. I'm happy. That's what I want. And I'd be happy to share with you some technical grammatical details on that if you're interested. But I will note that interpretation goes back at least 500 years. John Calvin actually recognized that interpretation, his commentary on John, where he writes, when he says, and God is glorified, I apprehend the meaning is, for God is glorified. The Son of Man is glorified, for God is glorified in him. And there's a lot of linguistic theory that can go behind that. So I can give you the references later if you're interested. So at this point, the Lord Jesus' focus is on how he glorified the Father by doing the Father's work. There are two clues here. One clue is, he is claiming glory here, not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. Did you notice that in 31? He didn't say, now is the Son of God glorified. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified. In 11:4, when he was about to heal Lazarus, what did he say? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. When he did miracles, it brought glory to him as the Son of God, emphasized his power as a member of the Godhead. When he died on the cross, the only glory he had was as the Son of Man. It was the glory that happened because he was carrying out the Father's will. And it's also interesting in this verse, back in 13:31, the glory that he's speaking of is God being glorified in him. He doesn't say the Father is glorified in him. He's speaking here of his relationship with God, not with the Father. Back in 8:54, he said, "It is my Father that glorifieth me." But here, this is the glory that he delivers as a creature in his human nature, not in his divine nature. In his human nature, he is offering obedience to the Father and bringing glory to the Father as God, as the creator of all things. So the glory that the Lord Jesus sought through dying, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified. By that I mean to say, God is glorified in him. This idea has very ancient roots. I want to remind you, in 2000, those of you who were following the messages in 2000 and who have a really good memory, when we did the book of Genesis, we started the book of Genesis in 2000. And in chapter 1, we studied the passage where God says, "Let us create man in our image after our likeness." Do you remember what we talked about when we talked about creating man in our image? Brian? The plurality within one. That's right. Very, very good. Very good. So when God said, "Let us make man in our image," a better way to translate that is, let us make man as our image. It is like a king who sets up a statue of himself in the town square to remind everybody who the king is. Remember after the fall of Baghdad, all the pictures of people pulling down the statues of Saddam Hussein? Well, why had Saddam Hussein set up all these statues? To remind himself of who the leader is, who the boss is. When God put man on this earth, he put us there as his image, as his statues, to remind everybody that he has dominion over this world. He places man in the world as his representative. And he's got about 3 billion images now at last count? Not all of them are very good. Most of them are pretty tarnished and warped. But that doesn't change the fact that we are here as his images. And Genesis, in the Noah story, explains that that is why murder is a capital crime. "He that sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? For as the image of God, God created man. When you kill a man, you're doing to God what the Iraqis did when they pulled down the statues of Saddam Hussein in Baghdad. You are saying, "God, you don't have dominion over the world. We do not acknowledge your rule over the world. We despise the image that you've placed here to mark your authority. We're going to knock it down." Now, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect man, is the best statue of God, the best image of God, the best representative of the king's authority that you could want. And the job of an image is to show forth the glory, the likeness of the one who rules. So when the Lord Jesus carries out the Father's will perfectly in redeeming his people, God is glorified in him. And the Lord says, "You know, as one who is here to be the image of God, I'm glorified. I'm happy. I've exalted the Father. That's what I came to do." That's verse 31. The focus here is on the glorification of God in the Son's obedience on the cross. It is spoken of as accomplished. The verbs here are aorist verbs in Greek. It's past tense. It's done. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That is, Judas has gone out. The activities are underway. It's as good as over with. The Lord looks at the cross as an accomplished activity. The verbs are past tense, and they're also passive, which is to say there is no subject associated with them. The Lord doesn't tell us in verse 31 who does the glorifying. Now, from our meditations together, we think you would agree that it is the Son here who's doing the glorifying. It is the Lord Jesus who's going to the cross, laying down his life. "No man takes it from me. I lay it down of my own will." He's the one who gives his life for the sheep, as he's already taught the disciples. But he describes it in the passive voice, not in the active. Why? Well, whose glory is in view here? He doesn't want to claim any credit for himself at this point. His objective is to glorify the Father. So he's going to submerge his own initiative in this. He will not say, I'm here to glorify the Father. No, no. The Father is glorified in him. That's as far as he'll get to claiming agency. The Father is glorified in the Son, and because of that, I'm glorified in my role as the Redeemer. So past tense, passive voice, two characteristics of the verbs in verse 31. Now look at 32. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Now what's different about the verbs in verse 32, or at least the second part of the verse, from the verbs in verse 31? They're future tense verbs. Not past tense. Verse 31 was talking about a past glory. Can you see that? Now is the Son of Man glorified. That is, God is glorified in him. I've been doing the Father's work. I've finished the work. But now, in 32, God shall glorify him. This is a future glory. And what's the second difference in the verbs? Not the tense, but the voice. What's the voice of the verbs in verse 32? That's a harder word. You don't study voice a lot since high school, I'll bet. What did I call the verbs in 31? They were past and they were passive. Passive is voice. It has to do with the relationship of the doer of the action to the verb. Passive verb does not specify the doer. There are a number of alternatives for voice. In this case, the alternative is active. In the active voice, you tell who the doer is. And who is the doer in verse 32? God. In 31, the one doing the action was Jesus, although he submerged that by using the passive voice. And he's speaking of a past activity, that is, his life of obedience culminating on Calvary. In verse 32, he's looking ahead to a glory that God will carry out. This is a different glory. This is a different glory from verse 31. There are two glories here. So the first promise is here, God shall also glorify him in himself because he has glorified God. That's the first part of the verse. If God be glorified in him, if in fact he, that is Jesus, the Son of Man, accomplishes the glory of God in the cross, God shall also glorify him. That emphasizes the shift from passive to active. Now God is doing the glorifying. And he shall straightway glorify him. That emphasizes the shift from past to future. The glory that we're thinking of now is coming. It's in the future. But boy, it's not far away. Straightway. Soon. He's thinking here of the resurrection and the ascension to follow. So there are two glories that the Lord contemplates here. One, the glory that he gives to the Father by giving up his life. And honoring the Father in the sight of other men by obeying him publicly, he takes pleasure in that. He counts that as his own glory because as the image of God, he's doing the Father's will. The second glory is the glory of resurrection. Now, I've often remarked to you that ideas in the book of John frequently are the foundation for ideas that Paul is teaching. And I think that Paul knew many of these sayings. They hadn't been recorded at the time Paul wrote. But John is making sure we know that Paul's teaching is based on the Lord's teaching. That's why he wrote his gospel. Where in Paul does he bring these two ideas together, this combination of the Lord's obedience and death and the glory that God actively will give him? Please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, put aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and took a basin of water. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when you obey somebody, you're glorifying them. You're submitting yourself to them. You're glorifying them. Verses 6 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2 correspond to John 13:31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. That is to say, God is glorified in him. That's his submission unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, now I'm back at Philippians 2:9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That's what that means. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. To the glory of God the Father. And that's John 13:32. God shall glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. He's going to exalt him. He's going to bring him out of the grave and give him a name above every name. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And one day he'll come again to exercise the rule that God promised him in Psalm chapter 2. So here, John is giving the foundation out of which Philippians 2, verses 6 through 10 and 6 through 11 grow. The humiliation of Christ, which glorifies the Father. And then how the Father exalts the Son and will glorify him in the resurrection and ascension. Now, let's step back a minute. I have distinguished multiple kinds of glory here, and Brian a moment ago raised a question that suggested another form of glory, which was the one referenced in chapter 17, verse 5. So let's see if we can figure out how many kinds of glory of the Son we can have. You know, our purpose is to adore the Lord Jesus, to worship him. And we have at least four different ways in which we are supposed to value him and honor him as the result of his glorification. First of all, John 17:5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before God created the world, his Son enjoyed glory with him. The angelic host observed the love within the Godhead, their power in creation, and they were singing their praises. I don't know for how long. It wasn't eternal. The angels are created. But before the world was created, there was the glory that our Savior enjoyed with the Father. As soon as there was anybody to observe it, their value was showing forth to the angelic hosts. That is the first glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory in heaven before the world was created. The second glory of the Lord Jesus is the one that he showed in his miracles. As the Son of God. So we're looking now at the incarnate Christ. In John 1:14, this beginning of miracles, did Christ in Cana of Galilee, showed forth his glory. I'm sorry, that's in chapter 2. 1:14 is where John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that John is speaking of there is, I believe, the glory of the miracles. John chapter 2, turns water to wine. His disciples saw his glory. John 11, verse 4, the Lord says, on his way to Lazarus, sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. So the miracles that the Lord did on earth brought him glory as the Son of God. They showed that he was God's representative. But then there was his glory as the Son of Man, as the sin bearer. And that glory, according to chapter 13:31, was focused on his death. That's the glory that he achieved simply by seeking the Father's glory and accepting the humility of the cross. You see how different that is from his glory as the Son of God. The glory as the Son of God he gets by doing miracles. The glory as the Son of Man he gets by dying on the cross in obedience. Both glory. Very different glories. The fourth glory is the one with which Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 is concerned. And that's the glory of chapter 13, verse 32. That is the glory that God gives to his Son as a reward for his obedient service, as a reward for glorifying the Father. And this is what our Savior looks forward to. He's back in the upper room now, chapter 13. He showed his love to the disciples by washing their feet, even Judas's feet. Then he's called out the faithless one in their midst, Judas, sent him out. Go ahead, Judas, do your work. More quickly than you thought. Start now. I'm in control. You think you're fooling me. You're not. And then with Judas out of the way, the Lord is saying to himself, it's underway now. The process has started. I get to finish the job the Father gave me. I'm going to glorify the Father. I'm going to carry this through to the end. And that's all I want. That's my glorification. And I know that as I glorify him, he will glorify me. He will exalt me. He'll reward me. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. I'll be at his right hand. I'll be waiting for my enemies to be made the footstool of my feet. You can just see his face shining as he's saying this. He's so excited. He's really, really up for this. And then he looks around. And there's John. And there's Peter, the disciple who only opens his mouth to change socks. And there's Thomas. Let's go back that we may die with him. He's going to go back to Judea. We'll get killed with him. And there's Philip and Andrew. Lord, shouldn't these Gentiles go to the Jews first? He looks around and he sees them there and he thinks, you know, I'm going to the Father. What are these going to do? What's going to happen to them? Every day I have to correct their mistakes. I have to fix something that's gone wrong. And I'm going to be glorified, but they're going to be left behind. And I can almost see his face fall and hear a little choke come into his throat as he looks around them and says, little children, you're just a bunch of babies. You're not ready for me to go anywhere. I'm looking forward to finishing the work and being glorified, but you are just little children, helpless. Everything you say shows how little you understand. Everything you do shows how weak you are. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. I'm only going to be here for a short time. I don't have much time left, and you're going to be by yourself. I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to be glorified. But little children, you're left and you're not ready. I think that's what motivates the Lord to the rest of this discourse. That's why he goes on now to repeat these themes over and over and over again, because he realizes he has to get them ready for his departure. He needs to teach them that they are in the world and they're going to be facing the same kind of struggles and turmoil that they see all around them in the world. They're not going to have him right there the way he has been. He's going to make provision. He's going to send the comforter. But he's not going to be visibly present with them the way he was. Peter's not going to be able to run up to him and say, Lord, we just got the tax bill. Are we going to pay it or not? Philip and Andrew aren't going to be able to run up to him the way they did in the temple and say, what about these Greeks? Are we going to accept them or not? He's going to have to teach them how to live in the world. He's going to have to encourage them to take care of each other. If he's not there to take care of them, he's going to have to encourage them to love one another. This is essential. You're my body. You've got to take care of each other as I would take care of you. And he has to remind them that he is about to leave. They must not be allowed to deny this. He's going to leave them, and they've got to be ready for that. So we see this actually beginning to unfold in the next couple of verses. He says in 33, "You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you." You're going to be in the same position as the world is. Next week, next week is the 17th. It's not Christmas Sunday yet, so next week we'll study this. Next week, I want to look at that verse. And I'll remind you that this is the third time in John's Gospel that the Lord has said, "Whither I go, you cannot come." You might want to look at the other two. They're both spoken to unbelievers. He's saying to the believers, okay, you're going to be in the same situation as unbelievers are in many respects. You're going to be in the world. And then in verse 34, he picks up the other theme. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You're going to have to take care of each other, because I'm not going to be here to watch over you. And then the disciples begin to ask their questions about the things that he said. And he begins in earnest this process of teaching them about their need to love each other, about their need to be able to live in an unbelieving world, and about the reality of his soon coming departure to be with the Father. We'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory you give to your Son. We thank you for how he glorified you in redeeming us and for his exalted position at your right hand now. And we pray, thank you, Lord, for his concern for us as for little children and for the teaching that he prepared to equip us to live without him. We pray that you'll enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us, Father, as we go on to study these texts together. Help us to seek your glory and count that as our glory. And help us, Father, to love one another, care for one another, and bear witness to the lost world in which you've been pleased to place us. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. In thinking about the Lord's glory, we've meditated on his glory before the world was, his glory as Son of God in the miracles, his glory as Son of Man on the cross, and the coming glory exalted to the Lord's right hand in heaven. Let's sing in closing number 137. It's an Advent hymn, but more than an Advent hymn. It's a hymn that covers the entire history of the Lord Jesus' life. Looks back to the day when heaven was filled with his praises and on to the time when he comes again. Let's turn to 137, and if you're able, let's stand to sing this as our closing hymn, thinking of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.